Father, thank you. Lord, we praise you in Jesus' precious name for your goodness and kindness. I praise you, Lord, how you have such a heart for the lost. Where would we be had it not been for your desire to seek and save? Thank you for this tremendous parable in Luke chapter 15, for the lessons we could learn, how we see your heart, your love, your compassion, your kindness. Father, I ask you to help me now to speak these words, but only you could speak to a heart. Only you could change a heart. And Father, there's always much to learn. And I pray that we would be receptive of the word and allow you to do what you need to do in our lives as we listen to it. In Jesus' precious name, Lord, help us to bring you honor and glory. Amen. Amen. Last week, we discussed that chapter 15 began with a confrontation between Jesus and the scribes and Pharisees over their attitude towards the tax collectors and sinners. Instead of reaching out to them in love as the spiritual leaders of Israel, they looked down upon them and wanted little, if anything, to do with them. And because of that, because of their attitude, their mindset, Jesus told this parable of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son to show them that God was not like them. This is why the Word of God is so important to us, that we learn God's heart to us, and we see he's not like these folks who condescend, who want nothing to do with those who don't have it as well, but God very much cares for the very people they despise. Therefore, the sheep, the coin, and the son all represent lost sinners. And the prominent point of these three illustrations is the joy over the recovery of that which was lost. What does Peter tell us? For God does not wish for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. That's God's heart. That's God's heart. And hopefully, it's ours as well. At the heart of this parable, which is all three illustrations, is the fact that every person is extremely valuable to God. Regardless of how we may feel about ourselves, and sometimes we may not feel that good about ourselves, we understand that. But God is not like that. He's not like us. He doesn't think like us. He doesn't act like us. His love and care and concern for us never changes. Jesus said in Mark 8:36, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" And so we see from God's word that one person means more than all the riches of the world. That should make all of us feel extremely good. In the first illustration, the sheep wandered from the pasture and the other sheep, and apparently in search of a greener pasture. So like folks, right? So like people. It's always better on the other side. It's always better over there. The sheep represents the unbeliever who, for whatever reason, wanders out into the wilderness of the world. They may have heard that salvation is through Jesus Christ alone, and yet they wander away from that truth looking for something else. In the second illustration, the lost coin wasn't even aware it was lost. I find that so real. That was my story, too, as I shared with you last week. For some, maybe the gospel was never shared. For others, they heard the truth and just push it aside as though it doesn't mean anything. I mean, after all, how could you believe the Bible? It's so outdated, is what you hear from people today. And for whatever reason, these folks are not aware they're lost. They think they're going to heaven, many of them do, because they're basically good people, or maybe they belong to some church or denomination, and they think for that reason alone, God will let them into heaven. And like the sheep, this kind of person doesn't realize how much danger they're in. They don't realize the tragedy of dying without being born again. You've heard me say time and time again, and I know you agree with me as we look at God's Word. And as we look at the heaven and hell that He clearly presents in Scripture, what could be more important than a person's salvation? What could be more important than where we're going to spend eternity? But the third illustration was a little different. This younger son was definitely lost, but his condition was deliberate. And therefore, he's the greatest example of a tragedy. You know, it could be the son tasted of God, heard about God, like in his living with his father, and yet he wanted something else. He wanted something else. And so this third illustration is about that of is referred to as the prodigal son. Now, it's very interesting because the word prodigal is nowhere to be found in Scripture. Yet the word means wasteful. A real great description of this young son as he squandered his share of the inheritance. And so I guess the name stuck. The name stuck. But what a great, great parable it is. As a matter of fact, many consider it the crown of all parables, probably because the sheep and the coin are not human and the two sons are. You also note in this third illustration, the father is more intense and dramatic in his relationship to the two sons than the woman and shepherd were to the lost sheep and the lost coin. The first two illustrations bring out the truth that sinners are sought after by God and there is much rejoicing as they're brought into the kingdom. But here we see how they enter and we see the change that takes place when one is saved. Very important illustration. In this illustration, we have three main characters. A younger son who's not satisfied. I guess you could say he's greedy. He had no real concern for his father concerning his inheritance, nor was he concerned about morality. His loose living clearly tells us that. And like the sheep, he strayed from a good home in search of something else. He's symbolic, as I said earlier, of the unsaved person who knows the truth, who may have even tasted of the goodness of God, and yet it's simply not good enough for him, and he seeks something else. Then there's the older son who stayed home. But he had no love and he was unforgiven. He's symbolic of the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes who outwardly may appear saved, but inwardly they're lost. Remember, God looks at the heart, not the exterior. It's easy to fool people, but we cannot fool God. And then you have the father who's overflowing with love, compassion, and forgiveness. He's symbolic of our Heavenly Father. Now, this morning, we'll discuss in this third illustration the younger son's rebellion, his return, his restoration, and then the older son's self-righteousness. So let's begin with the younger son's rebellion. We'll see in his rebellion, and this is pretty true for anybody who rebels. Anybody who rebels. We see his greed, we see him squander, and we see the consequences of his actions. There's always consequences for actions, whether good or bad. Remember that. Let's begin with his greed, verses 11 and 12. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the inheritance that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. Now in Israel, the firstborn son had special rights and privileges. His birthright was a double portion of the inheritance. As the head of the home, after his father's death, he was the head of the home, and it was his responsibility to care for the mother until her death and any unmarried sisters until they were married. He was considered the priest, he the head of the home. And in a family like this, where there were two sons, the older son would inherit 2/3 of the estate and the younger son 1/3. So that's the double portion. Now here, the father simply wanted to grant his younger greedy sons request, and he divided the estate. There's no mention of any argument. Father just did it, gave him what he wanted. But Jesus warns us about greed. Luke 12:15, he says, "Beware. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And so that's God's warning. Now, this illustration is so important because it shows us that God often lets us have what we want, even though it may not be good for us. So don't think sometimes when you're not thinking right, when you're not, how do you know you're not thinking right? Your thinking doesn't line up with Scripture. Okay? This young man's thinking did not line up with the laws of inheritance. And God let him have it. God let him have it. I find that to be true. I found that to be true in my own life. Some of the things I did without consulting God that were not really good for me, he let me do it. Hopefully we learn. But that's why we have God's word, so we learn not to do these kinds of things. And now note his heart with the words, "Give me. Give me." Apparently, this younger son was tired of staying at home and is portrayed as being selfish, tired of parental guidance, and wanting his independence. Now, this is a tremendous warning for our young people. Listen well. This is not me speaking. This is God's word bringing out these illustrations. You see, this young man was convinced that being away from his father's influence would give him freedom, and he believed that freedom would give him happiness. Now, I'm not saying that a child should stay at home forever, but in the Jewish culture, it was a little different. The home was the castle. That was the protective place. In those days, as it is in some other parts of the world, the parents are regarded as extremely wise. And they have the children's best interests at heart, and they shouldn't want to be away from that influence. He did. And he made a terrible, terrible mistake. I'm convinced that this type of person who wants to be away from a godly father or mother's influence will also want to be away from God's influence. And I'm going to take that another step further. Folks, how you respect and treat your parents is an indication of how you will treat and respect God. Because if there is a problem with respecting authority and honoring parents, there will be problems with respecting any kind of authority and honoring the Godhead. If you can't get it right with your earthly parents, what makes you think you're going to get it right with your heavenly? And so, kids, I'm just telling you, it doesn't matter if you're 6, 10, 17, 20, it doesn't matter. We're called by God to honor our parents. You should never want to be away from their influence. They shouldn't govern your life. There's a point where they have to let go. And we understand this within the framework of a proper functioning family. But don't think that by getting out on your own and disregarding your parents' authority and their concern and care for you, that you know better. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you may not like me for what I'm going to say, but you don't know better. You don't. You're still wet behind the ears. You haven't faced life yet. Now the text brings out his squander. Verse 13. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living." Now, those words, "gathered everything together," have the connotation of liquidation. You know, he didn't bring everything with him. In those days, they didn't have two men and a camel. He liquidated everything so he could have cash. That's what he was interested with. He wanted the liquid assets so that he could go out and spend and do as he pleased. You might ask at this point, well, why didn't the oldest son step in? Why didn't he defend his father's honor against the child wanting that inheritance? Because no child was allowed the inheritance until the parents were dead. So why didn't he do that? Why didn't he defend his father's honor? Why didn't he show any concern over his younger brother's foolishness for even suggesting this? Well, we'll get to that in a little while when we look at his character and when we look at his problems. So we note that after a short while, as probably as soon as he was able to get the cash, he leaves home. And so what we notice here is first comes the inward separation. You see, once the heart detaches, the outward action follows soon after that. I want to mention this in relationships. You see, because this was about a relationship between a father and son. And I see this quite often in marital relationships. Troubled marriages, when someone comes to see me, I usually could tell pretty quickly who wants out. And the person who wants out has already detached themselves from their spouse and detached themselves from the Word of God who forbids divorce. I know these are dirty words today, but you'll excuse me for using foul language like divorce and sin and things like that. But once that separation is settled in here, I know I'm wasting my time talking with them because they bolt. The son separated himself from his father and his father's desires, and it was only a matter of time. As soon as he had the opportunity to get his way, he took off to this distant country. Notice it says a distant country. You see, he wanted to be away from the influence of his people and from his father. This represents a person who is like this, who wants to get away from Christians so they're not reminded of Christian values. Augustine said, the distant country represents forgetfulness of God. You see, I'm so convinced this is the strategy of those who claim they don't believe in God. If you could convince yourself, if you could detach yourself from the fact that there is a heavenly creator and that you're accountable to him, if you could separate yourself from that, then you're free to live any way you want and life becomes relative. If it feels good for you, it must be good, you see, because there's no longer any accountability. And so what a tragedy, though, as you see, as this illustration plays out. As a matter of fact, this young man's attitude represents the state of being Paul described in Ephesians 4:18. He said, their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. The distant country also represents the world. And God in his love warns us about this journey in 1 John 2:15, where he says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, God's not saying that we can't have some of the nicer things. He's not saying you can't have a nice car, you can't have a nice home, if you could afford it, of course. But what he is saying with this love is don't let that be your goal. Don't let that be your heart. Don't let that be your desire. Don't let it rule over you. And you know what? It's a good check, because if you find these things are more important to you than your relationship with God and then you pleasing God, you know something's wrong. This is why we read the Word, right? We should be convicted if there's something wrong. And if there's nothing wrong, we should be encouraged. You know you're doing right. But God warns us every step of the way. Now, note the progression. Note the progression. First, he thought wrong, right? He wanted his inheritance against Old Testament law before it was due. This is what God says about that, Proverbs 20:21. An inheritance gained hurriedly at the beginning will not be blessed in the end. Boy, did this play out in this illustration. So first, he started thinking wrong, right? Then what happened? The natural progression is when we're thinking wrong, we begin to live wrong. And true to the word of God is the result. He squandered everything with loose living. Loose living in this text is immoral living because verse 30, the brother explains that he went after harlots. So his loose living was immoral living, far from the influence of God. You know, that's a good test, right? How do you know if you're doing something wrong? Well, I just guess ask yourself a simple question. And this is a very popular, what would Jesus do? Would Jesus do what I'm doing? Now, of course, if you don't read any of the gospel accounts or you don't read the Bible, you probably might not know what Jesus would do. But I know that's not the case here. You folks do read your Bibles. But that's still a good test, a good checkup. Will Jesus approve of my behavior? Will he approve of my vocabulary? Will he approve of my gossip? Will he approve of me criticizing people? You know, and then we get a good gauge of where are we? Where are we? Really, really simple. I don't find anything difficult about understanding God. I really don't. I don't understand. I mean, let me explain that just a little bit. I think what God wants to communicate to us, he did in a fairly simple matter. We'll never understand the mystery of the Godhead. Yes, that's not where I'm going. But it's really easy to understand what God expects of us. And it's really easy to understand that his heart is for us. He's not our enemy. When we do something wrong, he's not looking to hit us with a baseball bat. He's always forgiving. He's loving. He works out all things for the good. He provides for us. He's present in our life through the indwelling Holy Spirit. What more could we ask? Think about this. What more could you ask? He didn't leave us powerless, for greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Paul prays according to that God's willing to do more than we think or ask. According to what? According to the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. So what more could we ask of God? And God is simply saying to us, I want you to live like my son. I want you to put me first. Is that so hard to understand? It may be hard to do, but it's not so hard to understand. And you know what? If living a holy Christian life was so difficult, Jesus would never ask us to do it. He would never ask us to do this. Then we see his consequences. Verses 14 through 16. Now, when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. Verse 15. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. And we learn from this the consequences of loose living. I want to expand loose living so that it's anything not pleasing to God. Okay, so I don't want you out there thinking, well, look, I'm not going with harlots, so you're not, this has nothing to do with me. No, loose living is basically anything that's not pleasing to God. There's consequences for that kind of living. There's consequences for not doing anything for God. Just as there's consequences for doing the wrong things. See, this guy, now look at this. He went from living high on the hog to living with the hogs. Do you understand that? Okay? Our plans are not always that good. Our plans are not always that good. That's why we have to line ourselves up with God. His desires, in his mind, seemed appealing. But down the road, what did he find? He found all the obstacles, the thorns, the scratches. He found that this kind of living could actually destroy, and he ended up with no one and nothing. No one and nothing. I know many of us have watched people with this kind of mindset move further and further away from God for whatever reason, and we see how they end up. Think for a moment. What hope did he have in the distant country? What hope do you have in giving your allegiance to the things of the world or the people of the world? What happened to the glitter and the excitement? It lasted for a short while, and then it all died. Instead of plenty in his father's house, he ended up in poverty. Instead of freedom and sonship in his father's house, he became a hired hand. Instead of honor as a son in his father's house, he ended up dishonored. So what does he do? He attaches himself to someone in the distant country. A citizen of a godless land, resulting in one of the most humiliating jobs a Jew could have, feeding unclean animals. There was a saying among the Jews, "May a curse come upon the man who cares for swine." To the Jew, caring for pigs represented defilement and shame. The words in verse 16, "He would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the swine were eating," indicated he hit bottom. He finally hit bottom. He sunk from feeding them to desiring their food. Now, I remember, I don't go to the state fair that often, but I remember last time I went, I walked through the animal stalls there and the pig pens. And I saw what they were eating. And I want to tell you, I cannot imagine, not even for a moment, desiring to eat what they were eating. And yet that's how he degraded himself. That's how low he sank to where that food looked good. It's hard to imagine, but these things happen. And then the younger son returns. First come his realization of being lost. This is such a great parable, illustration of what happens to a sinner and what needs to happen to a sinner. Verse 17. "But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger?'" The words "he came to his senses" point out two things. First, it's the turning point in the illustration. It's his conversion. And second, it describes that separation from God is a form of madness. You have to be crazy to want to separate yourself from God. Conversion is viewed as the return of sound consciousness, to be right-minded. And this young man came to the place where he finally saw his sin. You see, until that happens, until you finally see your sin, there's never going to be the need for a Savior. Never going to be the need. This led to what? His humility. Verses 18 and 19. He said, "I'll get up and go to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" Now, these verses are a great illustration defining repentance. If you have a problem with repentance, come here, study this. I think I've laid it out to you. Repentance is merely a change of mind, a change of heart. It's a turning away from sin and turning towards God. It has nothing to do with works. Look at this. Note this. He came to his senses. That's the realization that he was a sinner and he needed a Savior. Then he says, "I have sinned." That's the confession. That's the confession of sin. And then he says, "I will get up and go to my father." That's the turning away from sin and turning towards God. Very clear. Very well laid out by God to help us understand the idea of repentance. And without repentance, there is no salvation. There is none. There is none. Now note here, there were no excuses. We're good at that. We're good at making excuses. We're good at blaming others. He didn't do any of that. He didn't say to his father, "You know what? You know what? Harry, my older brother, he should have come alongside of me and stopped me. Or Dad, why didn't you stop me? Why did you just give me what I wanted?" No. No excuses, no blaming anyone else. It's just, I have sinned. Forgive me. Is it so hard to admit when we're wrong? I know some people have a lot of trouble with that. They have a lot of trouble with saying, I'm sorry. And they have a lot of trouble at seeing what they did wrong as opposed to what someone else did wrong. See, if we blame somebody else, we shift the blame. And then we have a clearer conscience. Or at least we think we do. We think we do. No excuses here. No excuses, just an admission of sin. What a contrast to the selfish person who earlier said, give me, give me. When he came to his senses, he said, Father, I'm not worthy. You know what? I really believe that's music to God's ears. That's what he wants to hear. He wants humble, humble servants. His words, Father, make me as one of your hired men, was a plea of humility and a release to any claim of righteousness. This brings us to his reunion, verses 20 to 21. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. This is the true heart of a repentant sinner. He realizes he has sinned. He confesses it, and then he asks for God's forgiveness, which he freely gives. What are we told in 1 John 1:9? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now note the Father. This is a beautiful illustration of our Heavenly Father. He was looking for him. His heart was bleeding for him, I would say, is what this illustration brings out. You see his compassion. You see his love. And what did he do? He received him. The language suggests that the father had been looking for his son. I would imagine, I know it's not in the text, but I would imagine because of the father's love, he was out there every day looking, hoping, praying. He's going to come back to me. He's going to come back to me. Now, make no mistake. This is not a case of he had his salvation, he lost it. We don't hold to that here. The text is clear in a little while. He was lost and was found. He never was saved. But the father was praying that his wayward son would come to his senses. And at the very moment he came into sight, he didn't have a servant come and say, Lord, your son is here. He was looking for him. What a good feeling to know that's how our Heavenly Father is. The original also implies the Father covered him with kisses. Now, it's so amazing here. God kissed his past into forgetfulness. He didn't scold him. He didn't throw the past at him. He didn't say, I told you you'd be so stupid. Why did you do this stupid thing? No, he didn't say any of that, did he? He didn't say any of that. You know, we could learn something about forgiveness, right? How do you know that you have forgiven somebody? Well, because you never bring up the injustice again. If that's settled in your heart, you're not going to bring it up. The father didn't scold him. He didn't bring up his faults, his errors. What did he do? He embraced him. He hugged him. He kissed him. He received him. Tremendous, tremendous picture of God. Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 43:25. I alone will blot out your sins for my own sake and will never think of them again. Hallelujah. You see? This brings us to his restoration in verses 22 through 24. But the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fattened calf. Kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. So here we see God's forgiveness for the sinner. We see the righteousness, justification, and the adoption again as a son. All rolled up into this illustration. His restoration was what? Immediately and beyond anything the son imagined. That's the good thing. See, when we deal with God, his goodness, his love, his compassion is beyond anything we can imagine. He's way deeper than us. His love is pure. His compassion is from his heart. He's not like us. I don't remember where it is in the Old Testament, but you see, the problem with the Jews in the Old Testament in the wilderness, they were trying to relate to God based on themselves. And you can't do that. Because God said to them, "You thought I was just like you." And he's not. You see? He's not. I find that to be an extremely good thing, an extremely encouraging thing, that God is not like we are because we're fallible, sometimes unpredictable, sometimes unfaithful. And God is not like that. He's not like that. He expected to be made a hired hand, and instead he was given a robe, a ring, and sandals for his feet. Those words, best robe, is an old word for fine garment that comes down to the feet. It was a garment that was used for kings. This is in contrast to the undoubtedly shabby clothes he showed up in his father's presence with. God's righteousness is often described as right clothing. It's a good way to remember righteousness. What is it? Right clothing. The robe signifies he was clothed right. Isaiah 61:10. "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." Galatians 3:27, "For you were all baptized into Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." Now, that baptism there is not to be confused with water baptism. We're all baptized into the body. That's 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's what he's talking about. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. We're baptized into Christ. When we're in the body, we're in Christ. That's our robe. We're to wear Christ. We're to wear a robe of humility. We're to wear a robe of service to God. That's our duty. That's our honor. Now note, the Father, this is very important. The Father, in restoring his Son, paid no attention to the Son's request to make me as one of your hired men. Why? Why do you think he did that? Because there's no need to work for sonship. Do you get that? We don't work our way into God's good graces or into heaven, or into restoration or reconciliation. The Father gladly received him back as a son. He did not have to do any good deeds to earn that. No. The Father's love was the initiator. And what do we read? Greatest example of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's love. Love is what prompted God. It's the free gift. It's a free gift of salvation. We don't work our way into heaven, as is so clear here with this particular illustration. The Son's reception is a true illustration of believers who come to God in repentance and faith, pleading for God's forgiveness. And they receive full sonship. We're heirs. We're co-heirs with Christ. Could you imagine that? We're adopted into his family as sons. We're the king's kids. We're the king's kids. If that's not an honor, if that doesn't tickle your fancy, if that doesn't get you excited, if that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what else I could say to you. Because then comes, notice, the celebration. Verse 23, "Bring the fattened calf and let us eat and celebrate." Now, you got to remember, in those days, killing a fattened calf was only reserved for very important events or very important guests. And this son was such a guest. That's why you read there's joy in heaven over the repentance of one sinner. It's as though God kills the fattened calf every time someone comes into the kingdom because we're important to him. Now, note, the son did not reserve these gifts, right? He didn't deserve the robe, the ring, or the sandals, but the grace of the Father's love, freely gave them to him. Neither do we deserve God's wondrous gift of salvation, but because of his love and grace, he makes them freely available to us. And all we have to do is receive them by faith. And then comes the new life, verse 24. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. This is a perfect illustration of the transformation of a sinner who comes to Christ. Spiritually, before salvation, everyone is separated from God and spiritually dead in sins. That's Ephesians 2, 1 and 2. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Spiritually dead. No hope. No hope. Alienated from God. Alienated from the promises. Alienated from the power. Alienated from the blessings in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. And then comes the transformation, verses 4 and 5. But because of the great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, did what? Made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. What a beautiful illustration of the spiritual transformation that takes place, including repentance. Fabulous, fabulous. Now, at this point, remember, his audience was the scribes and Pharisees. They must have thought they escaped somehow Jesus' judgment because he pretty much centered himself around the tax collectors and people they called sinners, which were pictured by the youngest son. But Jesus continued the story and now introduces the older brother, who is a clear illustration of the scribes and Pharisees. This brings us to the older son's self-righteousness, his resentment, verses 25 through 28. Now, his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, "Your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." Verse 28, but he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Now, the tax collectors and scribes were guilty of the tax collectors and sinners were more guilty with the outward sins of the flesh. But it was different for the scribes and Pharisees. You see, they were guilty of the inner sins of the spirit. Their hearts were not right. Their attitude was not right. 2 Corinthians 7:1, Paul said, "Let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of what? Flesh and spirit. External, internal, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." You see, it's not enough to just look good on the outside. It's not enough to just go through the motions. If the best a person could do is show up at church and then go out and live like some other person, what is that? To me, that's a hypocrite. That is. So what message are we trying to convey before the Lord? You know what? Look, we're all going to make mistakes. You know that, okay? We have the propensity to sin because of the sin nature. How is the sin nature described in Leviticus 4? As unintentional sin. It means we could sin without even trying. So for people who think they have no sin, it's like, whoa. Where'd you get that from? What Bible are you reading? Okay?
But yet, we know we could live better lives, because what does John say? What does he say in his first letter, 2 John 2:1? He says, look, do not sin. Now, why would he say do not sin if we can't help ourselves? I think that's what we tell ourselves. Look, I'm just a sinner. I have a sin nature. So if I sin, it's okay. Not a big deal. I'll just go up, confess to God, and, everything will be fine. I don't think that's exactly what John or Jesus or anybody who wrote anything in God's book had in mind. The idea is to recognize that sin is what sent Jesus Christ to his death on the cross. And it was very important to God that sin should be forgiven, and it was a great cost to him. It cost him his son. And so therefore, we should not treat sin lightly. We should desire not to sin. And if we do sin, as John says, then go to him, confess it, and God, faithful as he is, will cleanse us of righteousness. But if the heart is not right, you see, don't think, you know, in the days of Israel, when they were in the wilderness and they had the Day of Atonement, and they would bring their lamb there and butcher it, and you know, the priest would bring the blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. Don't think if their heart was not right, God would forgive that just because they went through the outward motions. Because we know God does not look at the outside, he looks at the inside. And if a person does these things just because it's the right thing to do, but inside they could care less, it counts for nothing. It counts for nothing. You cannot mock God. God reads our thoughts. He knows the intentions of the mind and of the heart. And he could spot a hypocrite in a moment. In a moment. This older son's outward actions may have been blameless according to him. Right? He said, listen, I always did everything you wanted. But inward, his attitude was terrible. He was angry at his father. He was angry at his brother. He wouldn't go into the house and share in the joyful celebration. Now, anger is a normal activity if it's done without sin. Ephesians 4:26, be angry and yet do not sin. You know, we could be angry at unrighteous living. We could be angry when people mock God. That's okay. But the kind of anger that was displayed here with unloving and unforgiving, that is wrong. That is wrong. Which brings us to his self-righteousness, verses 29 and 30. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat, not even a fatted calf, he said, but a young goat, that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, you could just tell. But when this, not my brother, not when my brother comes home, but when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fattened calf for him. So his anger was fueled by what? His pride. He may have served his father all those years without disobeying his will, but his heart was never in it. His heart was never in his work. He couldn't stand, listen to this, he couldn't stand that someone else got what he wanted and felt he deserved. See, that's pride. That's pride. He did his father's will, but not from the heart. Ephesians 6, verses 5 and 6. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And here's the instruction of how to do it. It is sincerity of your heart as to Christ. In other words, do this for the Lord. If you can't do it for them, do it for God. Not by way of eye service as men pleases, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. You see, the older son was a hard worker, but not a heart worker. There was no labor of love in anything he did. His goal really was not to please his father. It was to please himself. He openly announced the sins of his brother, but he couldn't see his. The Pharisees would define sin primarily in terms of outward actions, not inward attitudes. He was just like them. The Pharisees had a religion of good works by their fasting, studying, praying, and their tithing. They hoped to earn blessings from God and earn eternal life, which you can't. You can't earn. They knew little or nothing about the grace of God. However, it was not what they did, I think, that made Jesus so angry. It's what they did not do. They didn't love. What does John say in his first epistle? If you cannot love the brethren, how could you even be a Christian? The love of the Father is not in you, there's a problem. Jesus taught that the two greatest commandments are to love God and love others, right? He said the whole law hangs on this. You know, it's amazing for people who think the Mosaic Law Code doesn't count anymore. You better go back and read Scripture again. Because Jesus repeated it and said, this is what you're to do. This is the summation of the law. And so the application is absolutely in the New Testament. Don't think the Old Testament doesn't count. Don't think the Old Testament shouldn't be studied, that it's not relevant for today. It's loaded with illustrations and basic principles of God that we are to do. This son did neither of the two commands Jesus said were key and central to life. He didn't forgive. He didn't love. And then comes his reminder, verses 31 and 32. The father said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. But for some reason, the elder brother refused to go in, and he stayed outside and he pouted. I guess you could say he was enjoying his own pity party. I don't know how it ended up. Jesus didn't go into that in the parable. And so whether this older son ever came to his senses, we don't know. And it's really ironic because everybody in this chapter, the servants, the father, the younger son, they were all celebrating in joy except for who? The older son who just couldn't get over the father's love, kindness, and forgiveness. Everybody was joyful except the brother. And so I guess in a sense there is a little challenge here. Is which son do we resemble? Which son do we resemble? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this wonderful illustration. What a chapter. What a chapter explaining how much you care and love those who are lost. What a chapter explaining how much joy there is in your heart and in heaven over the repentance of one sinner. What a chapter explaining how to repent, what it means. What a chapter to explain how you view a person who does that, the joy it gives you, the celebration. What a chapter to show us that you don't bring up our sins, that we don't have to work for anything, that you are there in your love, ready to forgive and forget. And not only to forgive and forget, but to shower us with gifts we never imagined. The privilege it is to be called a child of God, a son or a daughter. I pray, Father, that we would learn well and that our hearts would be like the Father, my Lord, who is just filled with love and forgiveness. Lord, I know sometimes it's difficult because sometimes we are hurt. But yet, through Jesus, Lord, we could change that. Help us to forgive. Help us to forget. And if there's anyone here who needs forgiveness, I encourage them to come to you, Lord God, because you're willing to do it. If anyone here is living a loose life, I pray that they're encouraged to know that they can change and what your attitude towards them would be, Father. So help us in these things as we seek to please you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.